Acts chapter 20. Luke is now describing Paul's journey to Jerusalem, where he will be arrested. But I'm particularly concerned here this morning's message on the first three verses of this 20th chapter. We're going to read 16 verses here this morning, and it has to do with the church there at Corinth. So let's look at Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. The English Standard Version here is projected here on the screen. After the uproar ceased, this is the riot that Luke describes for us in Ephesus. Demetrius and the silversmiths said, and over Artemis, because the gospel was having such a powerful effect in the whole of Asia, not just in Ephesus, but the whole of Asia Minor there. So after the uproar ceased, Paul remained there for some time, and then he sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said farewell and departed for Macedonia. Now this is interesting. If you look at the map, if you sail across from Ephesus, you will sail into the port city there of Corinth. Paul doesn't go to Corinth. He went instead to Macedonia. Now, Luke doesn't tell us anything about that, but it's very important that we understand this. When he had gone through those regions, a reference here to that trip up the coast to Troas, sailing across over to Philippi, spending time in Philippi, then it says, he was in those, gone through those regions and had given much encouragement to the churches there. He came to Greece, to Corinth. There he spent 3 months. Because it was winter, it was really pretty much impossible to sail anywhere in that region in the winter time. So he stayed there for the winter. He told them, I'd like to come and winter with you before I go to Jerusalem. Now he's wintering there, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to sail for Syria, notice he was about now ready to return to Antioch of Syria and report to the church there, and then from there head up to Jerusalem. But there was a plot to take his life among the Jews. Some suggest that Paul here was going to board a ship that had been specifically hired by Jews to transport pilgrims to the feasts at Jerusalem. Jews were required to go to Jerusalem for 3 feasts in a year. And so there, it's thought that this ship was hired by the Jews to take Jewish pilgrims to the feasts. So they probably had gone first to Caesarea Philippi, and then Paul would have gone up to Syria, and then, and we don't know for sure, it doesn't say. But he decided here, because of this plot, to return through Macedonia. So he's going to backtrack up to Philippi, sail across to Troas, and go that way. Sopater, the Berean, the son of Prius, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. Here, Luke gives us these names. And he gives us these names specifically. Who are these guys? And why are they listed here? These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. See, they're backtracking now through Macedonia to Philippi, and then they're going to come across over to Troas, the north corner there of Asia Minor and the ethnic region of Mysia, and then they're going to go from there, sail around, and then come back to Jerusalem. But so we came to them at Troas. In 5 days. They're 5 days behind these other guys. And so we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. We came to Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. And then Paul gives us this interesting story. And some have suggested that this should encourage preachers not to preach too long. I don't accept that interpretation. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, notice, they came together for the communion service. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Paul was a long-winded preacher. He didn't have a whole lot of time to talk to these people, and he wanted to teach them as much as he could in the time that he had. So he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered, so it was probably a little stuffy and hot and smoky in there. And this young man, Eutychus, was sitting in the window, probably for the fresh air. And sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, see, I'm not the only one that has that problem. Paul had that's a comfort to me. He fell asleep into a deep sleep, fell down from the third story. See, we keep it on the first floor, and we don't allow people sitting in windows. And was taken up dead. The question was he really dead? I think he was. I think he really died. He fell down and he was dead. But Paul went down and bent over him and taking his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." The question is, why does Luke give us this little story here? Why is this story given? We read through it and we kind of chuckle about Paul's long-winded preaching. And don't think, what was Luke's intention of writing to us this? I'm not going to get into it today, but we're going to deal with it in a future message. And it says, "And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted." Another one of Luke's understatements. They were greatly relieved. But going ahead to the ship, they sailed for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had arranged intending himself to go by land. So Paul's not interested in riding on the water at this particular point. And when we met him, when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we touched at Samos. And the day after, we went to Miletus, the island of Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So that is our text. We're going to consider this morning just the first three, but by way of introduction, let me just emphasize a couple of things. First of all, three important details are set forth by Luke in the text, and we are in danger of missing them if we do not take a careful second look. We don't ask ourselves some questions. Luke leaves out some details, and we need to ask ourselves about that. But the three things that the three important details that we need to see are, first of all, Paul's burden for the spiritual welfare of the churches, particularly his burden for the church at Corinth. And if you just read the first three verses and don't understand the history here, you're going to miss some important information. You're just going to miss it entirely. Our tendency is just kind of read words. We read words, we don't think. We don't ask ourselves, what was Luke trying to tell us here? This is the Word of God, folks. This book here is your life. This is the truth of God. Luke doesn't write one word. Paul doesn't write one word. Isaiah doesn't write one word. Moses doesn't write one word that is not significant and important and have a bearing on the truth of the entire book. This is one story from Genesis to Revelation. It is one story. And every writer contributes to that story powerful truth. And if you're just reading words, you're going to miss it. And woe to you if you claim to be a Christian and don't spend time every day in this book. This is your life. Man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, three verses here tell us important truth that we're going to miss if we don't read it, if we don't listen to it, if we don't think about it. And then the gospel invasion into the Gentile world and its glorious results, verses 4 to 6. Here's a list of seven names. Men, we don't even, you know, we have difficulty pronouncing their names. So how we read it is just kind of pass over. They're not important anyway. If I can't pronounce his name, he doesn't mean anything to me. And you will miss some great truth. Then the third one is the precision with which God authenticates his servants. This story of Eutychus and his falling asleep and falling out of the window and dying. And what happened? It's not just a clever little story there to entertain you. There is truth that we need to see in that passage. There's a second detail here, the second thing that we need to consider, and that is why some details are omitted by Luke that are necessary to see the whole picture. When I came to this passage, I wrestled with it. I said, Lord, I know there's more here than meets the eye, and I got to know what it is. Where is it? If I'm going to relate this truth to the folks there, I need to understand myself what's going on. And so my question is, why Luke doesn't give us all of the details? He tells us that Paul goes to Macedonia. But he doesn't say anything about his going to Troas. And if I'm thinking correctly, I'm thinking, if I were traveling, what would I do? Well, if you read 1 Corinthians, you'll find Paul's plans. Paul said, I'm going to come over and I'm going to pass through you. I'm not going to stay with you because I want to get up to Macedonia. But I intend to come back and winter with you. Which he did. So Paul said, my intention is to go to Corinth. Don't stay long, but I'm going to go here to Corinth, and then I'm going to go up to Macedonia. And the reason he was going through these churches, not only to encourage them, Luke gives us that information that he was encouraging the churches there, but more than that, he's receiving the offering which he's going to take with him to Jerusalem to relieve the poor saints at Jerusalem. So why doesn't Luke give us the full picture? And the idea here is that we tend to be lazy in spiritual matters. Spiritual matters are unseen, they're intangible, they're sort of, you know, I can lay my hands on a hammer, I can pick up a piece of wood, I can put cans on a shelf, I can work with my hands in tangible areas, and I can look back and see what I've done and either be impressed that I got a lot done or be disappointed that I didn't get more done or whatever. But when it comes to spiritual matters, we sort of kind of just pass it off because it's not something we see. But that's the real world. The real world is not the one you're looking at. It's the one that's unseen that's here. There's a battle going on that's unseen. And we're just kind of sitting back in our lawn chairs letting it happen. Because we're lazy in spiritual matters. So what does God want us to do? He wants us to learn to ask questions in order to ascertain details. Why did he do this? Lord, you're the Spirit of God, you are the author of this book. Open my eyes. Help me to see. Teach me. See? And then number three. We are to study, to show ourselves. Give diligence. Literally, that the Greek there is to give diligence to show thyself approved unto God. In what way? Approved unto God. Does that mean I've got to do something in order to gain God's approval? No, that's not what it's talking about. It's God says, I want you to be a good student of my word. So give diligence to it so that the teacher can smile. Good job. Good job. See, that's the reference. Rightly discerning, dividing the word of truth. So in this message now we want to examine Acts chapter 20 verses 1 through 3. And we're not going to be in Acts chapter 20 verses 1 through 3 very much of this message. I'd like for you, first of all, for you to go over to Acts for 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verses 5 to 9. 1 Corinthians 16, we want to look at plans and conflicts. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 through 9. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you just now in passing. Now read what he's saying. I want to visit with you, but I'm not going to visit with you until I pass through Macedonia. But now, I just want to, in passing, I'll just touch base with you, as it were. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits, in passing. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Then I'm coming over, just touch base with you, pass through Macedonia. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. Why? For a wide door and an effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So that's his plans. He's telling them that he's doing this. Now, according to chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5, 9, Paul had already written a letter to the church at Corinth from Ephesus. This letter we do not have. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 reads this. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So there he's telling us, I sent you a letter. And in that letter I told you. Now we're reading from 1 Corinthians, so it's obviously not 1 Corinthians that he's talking about. But while he was in Ephesus, he had written to them a letter concerning an issue that was important to him, and they didn't understand it. The believers at Corinth did not understand the letter, so they sent back a letter to him asking him to clarify four issues. And if you'll look here, like at chapter 7, verse 1, on marriage. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. See? They've written to him the response to his first letter. And then if you go to chapter 8, verse 1, you read the same words. Now concerning food offered to idols and so forth. Now concerning. So he's addressing issues, chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers. And then in 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints. Four issues that these people wrote for clarification. So now he writes the book that we have in our Bibles called 1 Corinthians to address these questions. Paul had also received alarming news about divisions within the congregation, which he states there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, the household of Chloe has informed me that there are divisions among you, and I believe it. Not only that, but in 1 Corinthians 16, 17, Stephanas and Fortunatus had come over and also given him disturbing information. Paul is burdened. He's burdened that things seem to be going south in Corinth, that it's not good. So he writes 1 Corinthians. Now, the question is, how did they get it? We don't know. We don't know how they got the first one. But prompted by these reports, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians about 55. And actually his second letter, as we've already pointed out. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8, here from Corinth, which says, but I will stay in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 16, 8. Yeah. But I will stay in Ephesus. See, he's in Ephesus, so he's going to say, I'm going to stay here, because he wrote it from Ephesus. Paul states that he sent Timothy. When Timothy comes, there in verse 10, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. Don't let anybody despise him. The problem is, this Greek term here may mean I sent or I am sending. So when he comes, the problem here is we don't know whether Timothy ever got there. And if you look at Acts chapter 19 and verse 22, Luke has him only in Macedonia. That doesn't mean he didn't go to Corinth, but we don't know that he did. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus. Now, it's interesting because, as I pointed out last week's message, Erastus was the city treasurer of Corinth. So why didn't Erastus go back to Corinth? But these men were in Macedonia. Why are they there? They're arranging the offering that Paul is going to take with him to Jerusalem. So we don't know whether Timothy ever made it to Corinth. And I'm wondering if he did not, because for this reason. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians from Macedonia around 56. It could within a year, or when it could be as much as almost 2 years if he wrote it, one early in 55 and the other late in 56. But that's actually his fourth letter. The book that we have called 2 Corinthians is his fourth letter. Now you say, why are you giving us all this detail? Because it's important. And I'll share that with you in a moment. This letter, 2 Corinthians, does not deal with the issues of the first letter. I say it's the first official letter that we call 1 Corinthians. But it addresses two more dangerous problems. Paul was worried that this church was going south. He had reason to worry. Now there were heretics in that church that were trying to lead the church into Judaism, to be Judaistic Christians. Christians keeping the law of Moses. This was the problem that Paul faced with among Galatian churches and when he wrote the epistle to the Galatians. But the second thing is, and this is probably even more important, there were those in the church that were now questioning Paul's authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is very significant. They do not trust Paul anymore. They're questioning whether he's really authentically called of God in that position. And because of this, Paul made a short, painful visit to Corinth without result. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He doesn't state it specifically, but it is here. Notice, for I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Paul had made one painful visit to them. So he said, when they were questioning his plans, because he said, I'm going to touch base with you before I go up into Macedonia. And now they're saying, see, he's a liar. He doesn't keep his word. You can't trust the guy. Because he said he was going to come here, and what does he do? Runs up to Troas and doesn't even come here at all. So Paul said, here's why I didn't come. I didn't come because I didn't want to make another painful visit to you. I already made one and you didn't receive me, and I went away hurt. Troubled, deeply troubled with what I was seeing here in Corinth. And I didn't want to do that again. See? That brings us to this. Paul sent then a severe letter after he had returned to Ephesus from Corinth without success in that painful visit. He fired off another letter. We read that in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I was sure of, I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. So he wrote another severe, what he called a severe letter. This was actually his third letter, and this he delivered by Titus. He sent Titus to Corinth with this letter. Because of these events, Paul changed his plans as outlined in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 to 9, traveled north to Troas, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. He said, "And when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened to me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there." You know, when I set about to sort these events out, get this timeline down here, Paul's association with this church by way of letter and by way of visit, and then I went back and I read 1 and 2 Corinthians. I'm going to tell you something. It was revolutionary. When I read these words now for the first time, and I felt Paul's heartbeat. I felt his burden. Because I understood what's going on. See, our problem is we tend to read words. We don't know. We really don't understand what's going on, so we just read past it. Someday I might understand. See, that's why I say it's so important to learn these truths, to learn the timelines, to get these facts down. Because then when you read this, all of a sudden it opens up and you say, "Oh, now I see." And it has a whole lot more power. You read Paul's burden. And listen, as difficult as it was, he never lost hope. And I want to address that. See, he instructed Titus to meet him in Troas. When Paul got there to Troas, he says, there was a real ministry opportunity opened up for me in Troas. He'd gone through Troas on his second missionary journey, hopped across over there to Philippi, and really didn't spend much time in Troas. Now he's in Troas, and the gospel is exploding there. And there's a great opportunity to serve the Lord in Troas, but he said, my burden for the church at Corinth wouldn't let me stay and minister in Troas. I couldn't remain there. Titus wasn't there. I didn't know what was going on up in Corinth. That church that he had put a year... Listen, think about this. Paul has, in all of his missionary activity, he's just passed through cities, preached, passed through cities, then gone back and revisited those cities at another time to encourage the saints there. So he's only spent weeks and months at the most in any one place. He gets to Corinth, the very first really official Gentile church is established. He went into the synagogue. They said, "We don't want anything to do with you." Paul said, "I shake the dust off my feet. I've tried you. I'm turning to the Gentiles." And right at next door, he started a church. And now that church, and remember, Jesus himself had appeared to Paul there and said, "Do not be alarmed, do not fear, I am with you, I have many people in this city, don't quit preaching to them." And now this church that he spent a year and a half and devoted his labors in is going south. They've got problems. They've got heretics that are convincing them not to follow the truth. They're doubting Paul's apostleship. And he said, "I'm a father to you. You're my sons and daughters in the Lord. And look where you are." He could just have shrugged his shoulders and said, forget it. If that's the way they are, forget it. But he didn't. He wore that burden on his heart for 3 years. Stressed out, discouraged, but never giving up. Now he's in Troas with a great opportunity of service right there. Oh, he could have had a great opportunity for service in that place. But the stress of his burden for Corinth wouldn't let him stay there. He crossed over into Macedonia. And when he got there, he found Titus. To his great relief, Titus discussed with him the issues there. He learned that many of the problems were solved, that the church had reaffirmed their love for Paul, that they had listened to his concerns and were now welcoming his return. Boy, he's ready to go to Corinth for the winter. It has all changed for the better. That's when he writes 2 Corinthians. And you want to hear the heart of the Apostle Paul, it's 2 Corinthians. Read the book of 2 Corinthians. Resolutions and victories. Look at verse number 14 of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. But thanks be to God. Listen to his words. Now, I've just told you this history. With this history, read these words. Think about the history. Paul's stressful burden of this church for 3 long years. And now read these words. But thanks be to God, who in Christ leads us in triumph, in a triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Oh boy. Resolutions and victory. First of all, grace prevailed. Grace prevailed. Paul persevered. He wouldn't give up on the church of Corinth. He persevered through his 3-year struggle over the church, and now he's triumphing in Christ. The reaction to Paul's ministry, and which he describes here in this passage as being an aroma of Christ, and the fragrance, the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To another, the fragrance of life to life. See, the reaction of this, because Paul here considers himself the aroma of Christ. Do you consider yourself to be the aroma of Christ? Because you are. That's why you're in this world. You're in this world to be an aroma of Christ. And in that being that aroma, it's going to have both positive and negative effects in those that are perishing and in those that are believing. And Paul said, so then Paul asked the question, who is sufficient? So here, this is what he's saying. How could Paul or anyone else do this? How could anybody go into a town and start preaching and convert, get people converted to their message and teach them and start building them up and seeing this happen? How could you do it if it wasn't of God? How could you do it if you weren't absolutely certain that this was God's message and this is God's truth and that you're changing lives for the power, through the power of God, for the glory of God? If you're just doing it for yourself, I think about a lot of these preachers who are in these big churches with all their programs to build their churches and their great auditoriums and their hundreds and thousands of people that are coming to listen to them. I'm asking myself, what's going to happen one day when they stand before Jesus Christ? When they just did it for them. They weren't the aroma of Christ. They're what Paul refers to in this passage as a hawker of Jesus. See, by recognizing. See, and how did Paul do it? Because he recognized his place. Who is sufficient for this? Paul said, "In myself, I am not sufficient. I can't do this by myself." Secondly, by distancing himself from the hawkers of Jesus, those who were selling Jesus for their own profit. Boy, we've got a lot of that in America today. That's why this nation is in trouble. This land is filled with churches and hawkers of Jesus that are not interested in the glory of God as they are interested in padding their own pocket. Years ago, I read an interesting article. Jesus did not wear a Rolex watch. And boy, you've got these pastors up there with their expensive suits and expensive shoes, wearing their Rolex watches, driving their expensive automobiles, claiming to be servants of Jesus Christ, and never read the truth about Jesus when he said, I don't have a place to lay my head. But they're out there hawking Jesus. And Paul said, we're not like this. And apparently there were those kind of preachers in Paul's day. That's why they needed letters of recommendation that the believers would carry from church to church. This guy's okay, you can listen to him. Because they had these hawkers of Jesus who were going about from place to place, and that was the problem at Corinth. They were listening to these strangers coming in, giving their own rendition of the gospel. And in order for them to establish themselves, they had to discredit Paul. And Paul was not seeing things going his way for a while. And it was very heartrending for him. And then the third thing here is recognizing one's commission. Paul said, we have been commissioned by God to do this. And in doing this, we, and I love this, and if you're not careful, you miss this. Speaking in Christ. Notice verse 17. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, in God's purview, under God's superintendence. Says we're not like these stock boys that are reading magazines back behind the in the back room there when the boss was not around. I used to work in the grocery store. I know how that went. When the boss was gone, the stock boys were doing everything else. Then the unions got involved, but before that, said that. Paul says here, we're under his purview. He is in the sight of God. We are operating with fully aware that God's watching every move we make and every word we say. We speak in Christ. Not about Christ, not of Christ. In Christ. In other words, he's doing the speaking. We're just his mouthpiece. It's Christ that's doing the speaking. That's how Paul did it. God graciously brought a positive result. Notice in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians and following. And we're not going to read this whole thing. The triumph was by the power of God, not by Paul's politics. We see that in verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, that we are sufficient, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He said, it's the power of God. If you go to the fourth chapter, and I love this verse 6, for God said, God, the God who created heavens and the earth, that God said in the beginning, let there be light, and there was light. Light shone out of the darkness. That same God that said, let there be light, and it shone out of the darkness, that same God is the one who spoke or shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God did it. Not my ability. Notice, Paul went everywhere persuading. He taught, he persuaded, he argued, he persuaded, he worked at convincing people of the truth. Interesting Calvinist. What Calvinist persuades people? But Paul did. He persuaded them. Why? Because he knew that God, who spoke light into existence, is the one who speaks salvation to the heart. And only God can do that. But Paul said, they've got to hear it. They have to hear the truth. They've got to hear the gospel. God put me in this place as Christ's mouthpiece to speak the truth. And I've got to do that for the glory of Christ. Paul's courage to keep him on, for him to keep on keeping on, was found in his confidence in the gospel itself. So in verse 4, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. See, Paul said, I can keep on because I know it's not of me. It's God's going to do it. The process, however, was very difficult for the flesh. Paul said, we have this treasure in jars of clay. So we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. This business of ministering the gospel is not easy. It's very discouraging at times. You hope for a result, you don't see it. And so what do you do? Well, the tendency is to give up. Go over, now look at verse 15 here of this fourth chapter. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart, though our outward self is wasting away. His burden, his concern, his nights spent in agonizing prayer with over this church to God, his worry, what's happening there, is not knowing, not being able to see firsthand. Our outward self is wasting away, our inward self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension, as we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. Oh, we're so involved with the transient things. We don't even bother with the unseen things, but the unseen things are the only things that are going to last. All your beautiful stuff that you've accumulated, it's going to be gone. It's going to be rotten. It's going to be wasted away. All the time and effort that we spend in building something for ourselves in this life, we've wasted our efforts. Mark it down. That brings me to this. Luke then briefly details the results. Paul at last came to Greece, Corinth, and was graciously welcomed after passing through Macedonia, encouraging the believers. His company wintered at Corinth for 3 months before leaving for Jerusalem with the offering that they had received. The plot of the Jews to kill Paul again altered their plans. It's always something new. It's always another hitch, always another thing. That brings me to the application. And this rather lengthy application, I'm going to try to be as brief as I can. The book of Acts reveals that the conflict is inevitable when the kingdom of God invades the kingdom of man. You know, I watching Fox News, let me just throw this out quick. watching Fox News, and as many of you probably understand, many of the commentators on Fox News are Roman Catholic. And the thing that disturbs them, and you see them mentioning this, is that every religion gets a pass and is tolerated but Christianity. And they're scratching their heads and they're saying, we don't understand this. I just don't understand why they can't just leave us Christians alone. Let us Christians practice our faith and treat us with the same respect that they give to the Muslims or to the Hindus or anybody else, to the Jews. Why can't we Christians get that respect? You know why? They don't understand the gospel. That's the problem. And when God's kingdom comes into this world, you can expect that there's going to be conflict. We live in a world that thinks and acts within the limited constraints of human alienation from God. Ephesians chapter 4. And you may be sitting here this morning, and you may be saying, boy, all this fuss about this, what is going on? I don't have a clue of what you're talking about. Here's the reason. I'll tell you the reason. Right here it is. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. There it is. They are alienated from God. They haven't got a clue. This was Paul's burden for the church at Corinth. Were these people just putting on the show when he was there, and now the real nature rising up and showing itself again to them? See, we live in a world that thinks and acts within the limited constraints of human alienation from God. The gospel, on the other hand, is the power of God, and it's confronting men, not at the level of doing. You know, a lot of preachers have learned that if you just minister to people's needs, if you just deal with their sinful behavior, if you can just offer them hope and how to get past some of the disastrous effects of their sinful behavior, and boy, they'll come to you. They'll flood in to hear it if you can teach them how to. That's not the problem. The problem is not at the level of doing sin, but at the level of being sinner. We don't need to learn how to overcome our faults. We need to learn why we have faults to start with and be a new creature. See, that's the problem. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a pagan, a Muslim, a Hindu, I don't care what you are, or a Christian. We do sin, but that's not the problem. It's only a symptom of the problem. Our real problem is our natural estrangement from God. It's two. And then the gospel is about the person of Jesus. And here again, we have to be real careful. Jesus is not an example to follow, although he is a good example. And he's not just an aid to help us live better, although he is the one who we need to help us live better. But the person of Jesus confronts us as the authentic human. Jesus is what Adam should have been. God brought His Son into the world so that we could see what a real man looks like. This is what I created Adam to be. You want to know what I think a real, genuine human being looks like? Look at Jesus. And when you look at Jesus Christ, we're then confronted with our own pseudo-humanity. We are not really human beings at all in God's purview. And the gospel testifies that man, by birth and enslavement to self and sin, has no resource, no ability, and no hope to fix his predicament. All the self-help books in the world are never going to correct the basic problem. And yet the gospel obligates all. The gospel obligates every one of you in this room to be just like Jesus, a true man. For this reason, the gospel always provokes fight or flight response in those that hear it. Always. Some flee. They shut down. They turn you off. They let their mind wander and start dreaming in Never Never Land or go to sleep or whatever. They shut down in disgust or disinterest. "I don't bring me that junk. I'm not interested. I don't want to hear about that." They flee. They don't want to listen to it. They don't want to get involved. Then there are the others who fight back. They attack either the message as false. "This gospel you're preaching is not the truth. It is a false gospel." Or they attack the messenger as evil. Paul experienced both of these. This explains the hostility of the gospel that was encountered, these encountered by the Jews, the pagans, and the Corinthian church. There are three implications quickly. First implication, it is essential that you understand the gospel itself. So you need to ask your question, what is the gospel? And am I hearing the gospel? Do I understand it? The gospel is not just the atonement or the forgiveness of sins. Yes, they are an integral part. They are absolutely necessary to the gospel, but they are themselves not the gospel. And we have a lot of preaching today that is basically atonement oriented. You can have forgiveness of your sins. That's true. But that's not the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. And Jesus became a man in order to condemn mankind as false and fraudulent. There's an interesting reference. I read that many times and wondered, what is Paul saying here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 4? Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. "By no means," Paul says, "does their faithlessness nullify," he's talking about the Jews here, "does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means." And then he makes this interesting statement, "Let God be true, though every one were a liar." Now what does Paul mean by that? What Paul means by that is Jew and Gentile alike are in the same boat. We are all liars. We lie to ourselves daily, thinking that we are something that we are not. We are false. We're frauds. Jesus is the only truth. He's the only really true man. And let God, so Paul says, let God be true, and making everyone else a liar. That's the problem. Jesus became man in order to condemn man as fallen and false. Through his life and cross work. And it takes both. That's why when we celebrate the table, the bread speaks of his life, the cup speaks of his death. It takes all of the life of Christ, from his incarnation unto his ascension. All of the life and work of Jesus Christ is part of the gospel. And it is through this that Jesus liberates and restores his own as new Adam, a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. And then the gospel thereby reconciles redeemed mankind. Here's 2 Corinthians 5. But Paul said, this is our message. Be reconciled to God. See? Be reconciled to God. It is then the second thing that we need to, the implication we need to see is that it is essential that we present the gospel correctly and completely. In their estrangement, in their estranged state, people will always hear spiritual truth in terms of religion or magic. How can God help me? What can God do to fix my problem? How can God make my life better? If I get on God's good side, then I can tap into His resources and I can benefit. That's religion and that's magic. And it's because of our self-interest and our self-reference. When the gospel is corrupted or incomplete, it leaves the message, it leaves the hearer where it found him. That's why I say, I'm not trying to fill this church up with people. That's God's business. And I could do that. We could do a lot of things to attract people. What will it do? It'll just corrupt the gospel, make it incomplete, and leave the hearer where it found him. We'll have people coming in here and going out feeling good, and losses, they came in. An incomplete gospel is a false gospel. And I'm afraid that many evangelical churches are preaching a false gospel because they're confronting sinfulness but failing to address the sinner's own fraudulent and hopeless humanity. That brings me to the third and the last. The gauge by which we can evaluate then our gospel presentation is how the hearer reacts to it. And the gospel always produces conflict. People come in and say, I don't want to hear that ever again. Why? They've heard the truth. And they don't want the truth. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to the perishing. That is what Paul teaches us. Father, thanks for the word. Thanks for its truth. Bless now as we continue in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.